You can have a seat. As the kids exit, I want to echo what Brian and Amberly said and want to say happy Mother's Day to the moms in the room. You know, last year on Mother's Day, we were right between two series. We studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Mother's Day fell, and then the next week we started in Habakkuk. And so on that Mother's Day, we spent time looking at the gospel according to Proverbs 31. And I would just encourage you, if you haven't heard it, didn't listen to it, missed it, or forgot it, to go back and find it on the podcast, and you can listen to that. It'd be encouraging to you, I hope. This morning, we're not going to do that. We're going to continue right on. We've been studying through the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 to 7 this morning. Let me read the text to us. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained up for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Let's remember the context. Acts chapter 13, we heard Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch. And now they have been run out of Pisidian Antioch, and they have run to or fled to Iconium. So we can see here on the map, everybody loves maps, we have Antioch. And 100 miles to the southeast is Iconium. They've made this long trek up, and now they're going to the east. We'll see at the end of our text, Lystra and Derbe is where they will also go after this. Iconium is a very wealthy city in this region. And as Paul preached the gospel in Pisidian Antioch, and as there was a great response, we also saw that there was a great opposition. And they were run out of town. And so where did he go? He went to the southeast to this next city here that we're in. And so this morning, it looks like we're going to get the same thing on repeat. It looks like the same thing's going to happen. There's a great response. There's great opposition. And then they get run out of town. But there's some unique features of this text in verses 1 to 7 that are instructive for us, that are helpful for us. All of God's word is instructive. It's instruction for us to shape us and to challenge us and to change us. And these verses are no different, even if there's some repetition in the verses. This morning we're going to see first that again there's great belief, and then again there's great attack or opposition. And then we're going to see something unique and different in verse 3. Paul and Barnabas launch a fierce counteroffensive. They remain for a long time speaking fiercely for the Lord. And then what does that lead to? It leads to something else that's very unique. Really, for the first time, the whole city is divided. And then we see what I think is the main point through this text, and that is faithful persistence. Paul and Barnabas simply move from that city to the next city and continue preaching the gospel. And so those are our points this morning. We're going to look first at belief. In verse 1, it says, now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Right out of the gate, Luke is showing us a pattern that has emerged in Paul's life and ministry, in Barnabas and Paul, but it will continue for the rest of the book of Acts. It will be Paul's pattern largely through the rest of the book. He went into the synagogue of the Jews. The text, if you look, some translations might have, your translation might have, as usual. Now they entered into the synagogue as usual. Some translations say they went into the synagogue as was their custom. In fact, in Acts 17, it will say those very words. It will use this original language and repeat it there. In Acts 17, it will say, when they landed in Thessalonica, they went in, as was their custom, to the synagogue of the Jews. Why is Luke highlighting for this? Why do we keep getting told this over and over again? We've already seen it in Acts chapter 13, verse 5. Got a chart for you here. Everybody loves maps, and you also love charts. Acts 13, 5, they went into the synagogues. Acts 13, 14, they went into the synagogue. Acts 14:1, they entered into the synagogue. Why are we told this so many times? Why do they go to the synagogues first? Well, it tells us a couple of things. First and foremost, because this was Paul's commission and ministry. This is what his assignment was. He tells us that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I was called first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. First to those that were God's people who God promised to send a Messiah and Redeemer through. They will hear and must hear the gospel, and I will go to them first. And my commission and assignment is then to go to the Gentiles. We heard it last week. He said it in the language. He said, it was necessary that I come to you first. To the Jewish synagogue, to the Jews. It was commanded that I come to you first. It's his ministry and assignment, which is telling here that though he was run out of the previous town, though he faced opposition, he goes right back to doing the same thing in the new town, the place that he's going here in Iconium, which means that his message, the message that he proclaims, and his ministry have not changed. Whether he's accepted or whether he's rejected, Paul and Barnabas are faithful to their ministry, to the message of the gospel, to Jesus Christ. They are not, this is so telling for us, they are not beholden to their circumstances or their emotions, to the acceptance or to the rejection of people. They are beholden to Christ. They're not enslaved to their circumstances, they're enslaved to Jesus. And that's the primary concern that they have. Jesus, what would you have us do? Where would you have us go? What would you have us say? Who would you have us go to? And how would you have us speak to them? They're servants of the Most High King Jesus. They're trying to be faithful to Him. They're showing us this persistent faithfulness here. I think it's so helpful for us to see this. Their identity is not rooted in the love of man and the approval of man and pleasing man. Their identity is not rooted in what we would call success or failure. Their identity is rooted in Jesus. No matter the acceptance or the rejection, no matter the approval, no matter the rejection of man, it's how can I be faithful to Jesus above all things? He is their king and they're being faithful to Him. Secondly, I think it also shows us that they're starting here, it's practical, they're starting with people who would mostly have agreed with the foundational principles that they're teaching here, the foundational truth doctrine that they're proclaiming. They're starting in the Jewish synagogues. These are people that would have been in agreement on the foundational teaching where Paul and Barnabas would have began. That there is a God, that Yahweh is that God. That He has revealed Himself in His Word, and that we are separated from Him. They would have nodded in agreement up to that point. It's when they get to Jesus that they separate. It's when they get to Jesus that there begins to be opposition and objection and pushback. It's when they get, as the Word will say, the text will say for us today, to the Word of God's grace in Jesus, that there's opposition. Up to that point, these are willing listeners, willing hearers. These are people who would respond positively to what they're proclaiming. They've shared and they would have been in agreement. We see that in the sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 13, that there's a God, He's revealed Himself. All of these things they would have been in full agreement on. And Paul, though, he teaches the whole counsel. He teaches the whole wisdom of God, the meta-narrative of the Scripture. He teaches how it doesn't end with the Old Testament. It continued into the new, into the reality of who Jesus is, that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. In other words, you only have half the story, Jews in the synagogue. You understand that there is a God and you're separated from Him, but you have not yet understood that Jesus has come to reconcile you to Him. This is the good news of the gospel, and this is what Paul is proclaiming here. They know and agree on God's holiness and their sinfulness, but they have not yet heard the liberating good news of the gospel of Christ. They're still, up to this point, law keepers trying to live by the law, earn God's acceptance and approval by the law. But Paul has come to preach something totally different. Jesus is the only one. Jesus has come down. He is the perfect law keeper. He has come down and he has lived the life you could not live and died the death you deserve in order for you to have the right relationship to God that you long for, that you were created for. Jesus is the answer. And this, again, tells us by the response that there were a multitude, that's how you can translate a great number, there were a multitude of Jews and Greeks that believed, that we can see again that this is another testimony to the beauty of the gospel, the longing of their hearts, and the instruction here that Paul and Barnabas are given. And it's practical for us because we're surrounded by God-fearers. They're in a crowd of God-fearers in the synagogue, and these Greeks, it says, who believed that Greeks were those devoted to Judaism, the Gentiles that were outside of Judaism but believed in the one true God, these are God-fearers. We are also surrounded by God-fearers, people who only half the story, people who acknowledge, we're surrounded by people who would acknowledge that there's a God and people who would acknowledge that there's a gulf but would disagree. We would disagree and we would part ways on how we relate to that God, how we're reconciled to that God. Like this audience here, many of the people we work with and many of our families and many of the people we live among would say, yes, there's a God, and yes, we're separated from him, or there's a gulf between us, and so I've got to perform, I've got to live a good life, I've got to be better than the next person in order to please him. I've got to present my resume, I've got to present my good works, I've got to work for grace. But what Paul is proclaiming, what it's clear in the text, and what we are teaching, what we believe, what we would agree on is we don't work for grace, we work from grace. We don't live to get, do to get, we do as a result of all that we've been given in Jesus Christ. This is another example of what we see in the parable that Jesus taught in Luke 15 of the two prodigal sons and the prodigal older brother. What does the prodigal older brother say to the father? Look, all these years how I've worked for you and you've not given me even a young goat. It says first and foremost, he wants goat, not the father. It says secondly, look at what I've done. Look at how I've lived. Look at how I've worked for you. You owe me. Which is what law-keeping does. Law-keeping keeps us on the throne, even if it's just a little percentage point. 98% Jesus and 2% you keeps you on the throne, and it beholdens God to you. It makes you be able to say, God, look at what I've done. You owe me. And so what we do, law-keepers do, is we present what we've done. We present our good works as means to get his acceptance, his favor, his smile, instead of see that we have his favor in Jesus, his acceptance in Jesus, his smile in Jesus, and we live out of an overflow of that. And what does the father say in that parable in Luke 15? How does the whole parable end? Son, you've been with me this whole time, and all that I have belongs to you. All that I have is yours. In other words, son, you should have been making withdrawals on my grace, on the blessings that you have. Instead, you've been working this whole time to get the blessings. You've missed the point. And who does Jesus tell that parable to? The Pharisees. The lawkeepers. What is Paul doing here in this moment? He is preaching the gospel in a context of people who would have agreed to him with him up to the point, and then he presents Jesus, the one come down, the one who's come in the flesh, God in the flesh, to us in order to reconcile us to God. I think it's also telling to us that Paul and Barnabas don't change their message. They don't change their ministry. They continue to preach and preach and preach and pound and pound and pound on Jesus and Jesus and Jesus over and over and over again. And what's the result? A great multitude believed. Now, this great multitude that believed is immediately contrasted with unbelieving Jews in verse 2. Verse 2, it says that there is a withering attack. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. stirred up and poisoned. This is not, again, the first time we've seen this. Luke is showing us some patterns. We saw this when Paul landed on the island of Cyprus, and he went throughout that island, and he began to speak to a man named Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, and there was a man named Elymas, the magician, who tried to, the text says, persuade Sergius Paulus away from the faith in Jesus. So there was opposition. We saw it when he landed in Pisidian Antioch. There's immediate belief, and then there's immediate opposition. And then there's great joy, and then there's great opposition. The whole city, it says, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And here we see it again, but there's a distinction. If you notice in the text, look closely at the text, most of your translations are going to have a footnote. Some of your translations are going to say they stirred up and poisoned their minds against the brothers. We read that as immediately, and we immediately think that's Paul and Barnabas. It is Paul and Barnabas. It is the gospel, but it's more. If you look at the footnote or you look at your translations, some translations say the brethren. Some translations say brothers and sisters. This is the community of faith. The opposition, the unbelieving Jews, are stirring up the Gentiles not only against Paul and Barnabas, not only against the gospel message they proclaim, but also these infant believers in verse 1. They're stirring up opposition. They're attacking spiritual newborns. They're attacking infant believers in this moment, which is a distinguishing mark or factor from the story we saw last week. I think it's amazing. They're so opposed to the gospel message that the Jews stir up and incite and solicit the help from the Gentiles, their hated enemies, the Gentiles. They together are now attacking Paul and Barnabas, attacking the gospel, and attacking these infant believers in this moment. This is so important for us to see. I think it's instructive for us because it explains so much. It explains verse 3. And it also explains what Paul and Barnabas are going to do later when we get down at the end of chapter 14. This is the parable of the seeds on display for us. The sower and the seeds that Jesus taught. He said that there's a sower and he tosses out multiple different seeds, or the same seed, but he goes in different ways. He tells the story. He says the first falls, and immediately there are birds that come down to take it. He later translates that to his disciples. He says, this is the enemy. The enemy is attacking. He will attack, and he will try to seek to kill and steal and destroy what belongs to Jesus. He will come, and he will do this, and that's exactly what's happening here in this moment. But look at what Paul and Barnabas do. It's actually kind of shocking when you read it in the flow of the text. They're being attacked. These infant believers are being attacked. So they remained. So they remained for a long time. And they spoke fiercely or boldly or fearlessly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Scholars have been so confused by verse 3. Why? If you read the flow of the text, some say you could take 3 out and just go from 2 to 4. Some say 3 could go above 2. And why is it that they face opposition and they see this attack, but they remain? The last narrative we read, they faced opposition and they left. Why do they remain in this moment? And I think everything hinges on that word, brothers. Brothers and sisters, the community of faith, specifically spiritual newborns. In this moment, Paul and Barnabas unleash a fierce counteroffensive in defense of these spiritual newborns, these little baby Christians. That's what we're seeing here in their actions. They're not just concerned with making converts. They're not just concerned with lobbing gospel grenades and seeing a whole bunch of people come to faith in this moment. They're, in this moment, concerned with presenting mature disciples, followers of Christ. They're concerned that they're being attacked, and they want to strengthen them, equip them, prepare them. That's what they're doing in this moment. They're defending their spiritual children. And it's not far-fetched. This is not a stretch of the imagination to say that's what they're doing here. Paul says it himself. He says it in the letter to the Galatians that he will write just a few months after leaving this region. He says it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. We don't have to go search for a Mother's Day text. It's in the text. What is Paul? What is Barnabas? What are they doing in this moment? They're in anguish over their spiritual children, that they're being attacked and dissuaded and deceived into thinking they can add to the work of Christ. That's the whole point of the letter of Galatians. That's what he's doing in this moment in the attack from the unbelieving Jews that are opposing the word of God's grace in Jesus. Paul and Barnabas are defending their spiritual children on this wonderful Mother's Day. Moms, let me ask you, if someone were to attack your child right in front of you, okay, I hear it. I'm attacking back. All the fire and the fury of your mommyhood is coming pouring out on whoever that is. You're not going to tolerate it. That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. But they're not just being like spiritual mothers nurturing, caring here. They are being like their Savior, Jesus Christ. They're acting in line with a God who says in the Old Testament, I will never forsake you. I will never forget you. Can a mother forget her young nursing at her chest? No. They may, but I will never. They're acting in line with Jesus who poured himself out, who sacrificed himself, who laid his life down for us. They're doing the same thing in this moment. And all of this tells us about their love and their commitment to these new disciples. They're willing to endure hardship. They're willing to endure opposition. They're willing to be attacked. They're willing to endure all of this for the sake of these disciples. They're acting in defense and protection and guarding of these disciples. Do you realize, again, they're acting just like Jesus? Jesus prayed this, says this, prays this in John chapter 17. When he prays for his disciples, right before he returns to the Father, and he prays for all those who will believe after them, he says in John chapter 17, verse 12, he turns his face to heaven, he turns to the Father, and he says to the Father, all of these who have been with me, I have guarded. I have protected. When and where did Jesus guard and protect them? We don't see overt examples of that. He did it at every step of the way. He was always guarding them. He was always protecting them. He was always nurturing them. They were always under his arm, in his embrace. They were always safe and secure in his arms. And as he departs, he says to the Father, now, Father, you protect them. What is Jesus' prayer? What is he saying? He's caring for his disciples. He's caring for us. He's praying that we would know our protection and guarding. And these disciples here, these apostles, are acting in line with him. And they present this counteroffensive. And look at what they do. What is their defense? It's a couple of things. They present the evidence of their lives. They present the evidence of God's word, and they present the evidence of God's presence. Those three things, and why? To give testimony, all to give testimony to the word of God's grace. That's what's in the text. These unbelieving Jews are launching an attack, a withering attack. They're trying to rob the joy of salvation. They're trying to deceive. They're trying to cause these young infant believers to try to add to the work of Jesus rather than just simply rest in the work of Jesus, the finished, sufficient work of Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas will not stand for it. They launch a withering counteroffensive. It says in the text, they remained a long time. That can be translated considerable. They remained for months on end, a long time. And what are they doing in that moment? They're presenting the evidence of their gospel-transformed, gospel-soaked, gospel-saturated lives. This is what Paul says later in Acts, and later in 1 Thessalonians. He says, don't you remember how we lived among you? Don't you remember how we served and we sacrificed and we gave of ourselves? Don't you remember and don't you see the picture that points to of Jesus? They gave the evidence of their lives. That's what it means when they say for a long time. But they don't just do that. They also give the evidence of God's word. They present the truth of God's word. It says they spoke boldly and fearlessly and fiercely, presenting the evidence of truth. And then it says the Lord rained down signs and wonders, which means he presented the evidence of his presence among them. And again, why? Why? Look at what the text says. It says for to give testimony to or evidence of, to bear witness to the word of his grace, the message of his grace. His grace, God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, why do they spend so much time preaching, teaching, living, loving out loud the word of his grace? Why do they spend so much time on the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Why do they spend considerable time speaking fiercely and boldly and fearlessly about this message, proclaiming this message? Let's remember the context. Remember the context. They're in Iconium, a wealthy, affluent city full of people who think they can buy whatever they want whenever they need it. They're being opposed by Jewish synagogue attenders who are lawkeepers. They're being opposed by people who think they can earn their way to heaven, earn their way into the smile of God. And who are they defending in this moment? They're defending young believers that are torn between salvation by grace alone through faith alone and the alternative, which is salvation by grace plus a little bit of you, which is, again, the whole point of the book of Galatians. This is the context. So what does the evidence of Paul's life testify to? He says it himself. Again, borrowing from his letter to the Galatians, what does the testimony of his life, what does the evidence of his life testify to? Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of God's grace in Christ for hell-deserving sinners, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, I didn't earn it, I didn't buy it, I couldn't do it if I wanted to. I didn't make this up. This was revealed, this was given. This was a gift of grace, which is how he defines what his preaching ministry is in Ephesians. It's all a gift of grace. It's all from God, outside of me. It's what Jesus says, how we must be born again, born from above, born from outside, not from within. This is extraordinary what Paul is saying. He's testifying through the evidence of his life, and he says it in Galatians, I couldn't keep it, I couldn't earn it, I couldn't get it. He goes on to say, you know, brothers, how I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews. You know that I was a lawkeeper. You know that I was trying to demolish and destroy the way and the Christian faith and Jesus himself. You know how I was doing all that. But one day, Jesus appeared and knocked me off my horse. He knocked me off my horse. He humbled me to the ground so that he could lift me from my sins. That's Paul's testimony. That's not just his words. That's his life. Everything before Paul was saved was attempting to earn God's favor. And one of the ways he wanted to earn God's favor was to eradicate the Christians. And so he's attempting to earn God's favor. And everything pivoted. Everything changed at Jesus. The rest, 13 letters in the New Testament say it's not by works of the law, it's by grace, which is what he presents, the evidence of his word. And again, it's outlined in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He says in 2:16, the evidence of the word of God and 13 other letters that he writes, he says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Justified. It's not made right. We're not made right by doing good things to earn God's favor. Not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says it a second time in reverse. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And then he says it a third time, again reversing order, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Do you think he's making a point? In one sentence, three times, back and forth, he goes saying, it's not by building up a good moral spiritual resume. It's not by climbing a ladder to God. We can't climb enough. We can't climb high enough. We don't even know what to do when climbing. It's all by grace. It's all by the resume of Jesus Christ. It's all by God sending him coming down in the flesh and coming in to our hearts. And this is available freely as a gift to all who repent of their sins. And that's Paul's sermon in 13, that we would, if we repent of our sins, we receive the forgiveness of God and right standing, justification before God. So it's in the evidence of his life, it's in the evidence of his words, and it's in the evidence of his presence, God's presence in him in this moment. What's the evidence of God's presence testify to? We can't climb up, but he has come down. He's come down in Jesus. We can't earn his favor, we can't buy his favor, and we can't add to Jesus' work. It is all by grace. It is all through faith. It is all through grace. It is all by faith in Jesus' finished work. So we have to ask some questions. Does the evidence of our lives lived out, does it declare grace, all by grace? Do the evidence of, can we say with conviction and confidence and without hypocrisy, you know how I lived among you, how I laid down my life, how I sacrificed at great cost to myself so that you would know the greatest treasure on earth. Can we say that with conviction? Does the evidence of our lives display the grace of God? Do our words match? Do our words match the evidence of our lives? Do our words match the testimony of Scripture that it's all by grace? It is all by Jesus. It's all by grace through faith in Christ alone, revealed in his word alone, to the glory of God alone. And then, in our words and in our lives, is the presence of God felt? Is it tangible? Is it obvious? Is it wrung out? All of this leads to division. Another unique thing that's in this story, in this narrative here, despite the evidence of their lives, despite the evidence of God's word, despite the evidence even of God's presence among them in signs and wonders, it says the whole city was divided. And this is a watershed moment. Really, at this point, this is really one of the first times this kind of language is used here. And it says the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, but some sided with the apostles. And that led to an attempt to mistreat them and to stone them. And the fact that they wanted to stone them tells us what they believed about the word of God's grace in Jesus. They thought it was blasphemy. That's what that means. That God has come down in the person and work of Jesus, and that we can't climb up and get to him by our good works. He has come to do the good works for us, to live the life we could not live and die the death we deserve, to give us the relationship to God that we can't earn. Blasphemy! Stone them. But don't miss what's happening here. This is the first time where it's divided. The city's divided. And what this means, that some side with the Jews, it means some Jews, unbelieving Jews, and some unbelieving Gentiles. And then if it says over here that some sided with the apostles, that means some believing Jews and some believing Gentiles. Do you see it? Up until this point, it's been Jew versus Gentile. But now in this text, really for the first time, it's articulated that everything divides on Jesus, not ethnic lines. Everything, the watershed is Jesus. Everything, everyone must decide. There are Jew and Gentile who do not believe, and there are Jew and Gentile who do believe. Everything divides on Jesus, and we have to decide for ourselves as well. Which way will we go? The way of unbelief, which leads to the way of death, or the way of belief, which leads to life. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah." But then he got really pointed and really personal. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You were the Christ. You were the anointed one. You were the promised one. You were God's promised one, promised hope. And you were the Son of the living God. You're our only hope." And Jesus praised that answer. And we have to answer that question ourselves. What say you? We cannot remain neutral on Jesus. It's not possible to remain neutral on Jesus. As one writer says, we either have to crown him or we have to kill him. We either have to crown him and bow before him to follow him in all our ways with all our desires, or we have to kill him, crucify him. You cannot stand in the middle. You cannot remain apathetic or neutral. And how does the narrative end? It ends with faithful persistence. Faithful persistence. Let's not miss the good news in the text. It says that the whole city was divided, that some sided with the Jews, but some sided with the apostles. There is fruit. There is belief. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, there will be fruit. There will be belief. And they are faithful to proclaim it, and some do believe. And look at the power of the gospel. Mortal enemies, Jew and Gentile. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how they would, if they walked in Gentile lands, they would shake the dust of Gentile land off of them when they went back in the Holy Land. They thought they were so reviled and so evil. But now, some Jews and Gentiles, mortal enemies, have become family. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can transform those who despise one another into family. And that's what's on display here. Only the gospel can do this. And all of this occurs because of the power of the gospel and the faithful, persistent witness of these two. Faithful, persistent witness. They just keep pounding away at the gospel. They just keep pounding away at Jesus. They just keep pounding away at the word of God's grace in Jesus. They just keep preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching the gospel. They just keep living and ringing out the gospel. They just keep going. Faithful persistence. They do it with their words. They do it with their lives. They're not enslaved to their circumstances. They're not enslaved to the approval of man. They're not enslaved to the rejection of man. They're not enslaved to their own emotions or feelings. They're enslaved to Jesus. Where would you have me go? Who would you have me go to? What would you have me say, King Jesus? You're the greatest treasure of my life. You're the greatest ruler and author and authority in my life. What would you have me do? That is their allegiance. Faithful persistence. Notice that they attempt to mistreat them and they attempt to stone them, and word gets to them and they leave Iconium and they travel further down the road to Derbe and to Lystra, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding countryside. And what do they do? How does the text end? And there they continue to preach the gospel. They just kept going. They just kept proclaiming. They kept remaining faithful to Jesus, regardless of the circumstances. As we read this text, may we hope in the good news, the word of God's grace in Jesus. May we bask in that. May we be drenched in that. May we be soaking, marinating in the word of God's grace in Jesus. May it be the air we breathe. May it be the words we speak. May it be the life that we live. And may it ring out. May we ring it out on everyone we encounter. Friends and family and co-workers in our city and our region and the world, may it just be dripping from us, and may we ring it out on everyone that we encounter. May we not try to add to Jesus' work, but just simply rest in it. Rest in his finished work. Abide in his finished work. And may we not try to add to it. May we rest in the word of God's grace in Jesus. And may we be found faithfully persistent. Faithfully persistent. Proclaiming this word everywhere we go. Gossiping the gospel everywhere we go. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, at first glance, we have seven verses that seem like just a repeat of what we read last week. It'd be so easy for us to skim right over it. But man, oh man, is your word unsearchable, inexhaustible. And why on earth would your word be unsearchable and inexhaustible? Because your name, your character, your nature is unsearchable and inexhaustible. Your grace is unsearchable and inexhaustible. There is so much that we cannot understand and do not fathom. Holy Spirit, do what you do. Take your word that we have received. Instruct us. Convict us. Encourage us. And then push it down. Down to the level of our hearts. Melt our hearts before this kind of grace, the word of God's grace in Jesus. Melt our hearts before these two men that were persistent in going, and may you wring it out, push it down past our hearts, down to our hands. May we be found faithfully persistent in gossiping the gospel wherever we go. May we be people that shout it out. May we be people that pray it. May we be people that whisper it. May it drip from our lives. If there's someone in this room that does not understand the word of God's grace in Jesus, I pray they've heard it. I pray they wouldn't waste another second glorying in the infinitely small little trinkets of this world, the infinitely small approval and pleasure of man, and they would give themselves fully to your grace, bowing before the word of your grace in Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.